Good evening. I know some of you are cold. I see you over there, but it's already, if it's any consolation, it's already 4 degrees warmer now than it was 5 minutes ago. All right? So, I don't know what that means. Because there's more hot bodies, right? Warm bodies. All right. You do? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this new building going up next to us, for the people that you continue to send in spite of the fact that I'm the preacher, in spite of the fact that your word continues to be taught in every class where we meet. We love you for that, Lord. It's so encouraging to know that there are still believers that want to know your word. I pray for we as the teachers that you would keep our words accurate to the text. If they're not, we ask for forgiveness and that they would be forgotten. Tonight, as we look at your second half of Hebrews, I pray for encouragement for all of us. That is what it is, so that's what it should bring to us. I pray that we'd leave here encouraged that we know the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Doesn't mean I'm going to do it next week. Doesn't mean I'm going to like it, but I'm going to do something different. We're going to work from the overhead. Pat, can you see okay back there? I could turn the lights down, but you might go to sleep. So I'm going to keep them on unless you want me to turn them down. We can dim one. Brad, you going to be all right? Okay, good. Went to Baylor. That's what they teach at those Baptist schools. Sit in the back. Bob your head up and down from time to time. Act like you're listening. Come up for the altar call. Every quarter, you know. At any rate, we're going to work from the overhead. And if I need to do a word study, I'll do a word study. If I don't like it, I won't do it next week, all right? So it's not, and I'm not going to do this on Sunday morning. In case you're wondering about them, start wearing flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts. Not going to happen, don't worry.
As long as you're clothed.
As long as I'm clothed, no doubt about that. For some context, when we get before we hit the second half of Hebrews 6 tonight, really, we're back in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, he's talking to these people. The audience is predominantly Christian, we would say. They're converts from Judaism to Christianity, but they're not so sure about what they've done. Some of them are backsliding. Others are thinking twice. So some of them are maybe wanting to go back into Judaism. They're more comfortable with the old religion. And the writer's telling them that's not a good idea. So he's telling them in Hebrews 5, verse 11, he says, speaking of Melchizedek, which is what he said in 5:5, or in 5:10, I should say, we'd love to talk more, but you've become dull of hearing. The word dull means, for lack of a better word, stupid. You've become... If you played golf every day, you've taken a month off. If you were reading books every day, you haven't read a book in a year. If you were working out regularly, you've stopped working out, and you've gotten a little bit flabby. These things happen when we stop doing the things that we were once doing. You've become dull of hearing, and we can't even talk about Melchizedek, the author is saying. You ought to be teachers by this time, but shame on you. All you know how to drink is milk. When you move into chapter 6, as we did last week, he said, let's leave the elementary teachings. And as I told you last week, these elementary teachings that he lists there about pressing on to maturity in 6:1, he's not talking about anything that has to do with Christianity. When he says we need to get rid of or not talk about a foundation of repentance, he's not talking about that. He's talking about Old Testament repentance and waiting for the Messiah. At no time and at no place are we as Christians ever to leave behind the doctrine of repentance or the call for people to repent. Repentance from dead works, he says, and faith toward God. I mean, that would be ridiculous to say, let's move on from talking about faith toward God. All of these things were Old Testament shadows looking forward to the Messiah. The writer is saying the Messiah has come. We don't need to go back to those shadows. We have the substance in Christ. We're not going to talk about instructions and washings. Some of your translations say baptism, laying on of hands, and resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. He says in verse 4, he warns in verses 4 through 8 about those who will not move on to maturity. And those who will not move on to maturity are going to be those who remain in their dull state, and they fall away. Those who remain in a state of dullness, those who don't take this admonition to move forward, are inevitably those who will move completely away. Being Christian is not a place in your life that you just get and you stay there. I mean, really, what place in your life is there like that? If we go back to the issue of fitness, How many people get to a position in their life where they become fit and they just say, all right, I'm here, done. Don't have to worry about that anymore. That doesn't happen when it comes to golf. You get to a point in your golf game will not stay at a particular place. You have to continue. It's either going to get better or worse. They don't normally stay the same way. Marriage. I would say in some marriages, people can just continue to play their game. They get to a point in their marriage and they're just civil to each other. But the marriage is going downhill. Nothing that we do stays in one place. We always have to keep working at something to get it there. Our academic education, what we want to learn. Yeah, you can get to some place and say, okay, I've learned everything I need to know, and I'm good. But what you've learned over the past year or 10 years, you don't remember unless you go back and learn it again, right? In most cases. I'm not talking about riding a bike or basic math. So really, there's nothing in life that we can do that gets us to a certain point, and that's where we just, okay, this is where we're going to stay. Everything about life, and certainly about Christianity, is about moving on. And when you get to a place where you think you're going to stay, what happens inevitably? You go backwards. And that's really one of the laws of physics, and we're going to use it as a law of spirituality. Laws of physics is that everything, you clean your house up one day, and you go away for a year, you come back, what does your house look like? It's yuck. Why is that? Have you ever gone away, left the house for a year, or a car sitting in the garage for a year, come back, and it's better? No. That goes against all the known laws of physics. How about your body? You just sit there for a year, or work out to make it better for a year. Is it really? It's worse every second of every day. Everything is moving towards a state of decay. That is called the law of entropy. It's a law of physics. It's a law. There are no known exceptions. I would say the same is true spirituality in your spiritual walk. You can't get to a certain point and stop. You can't get a seminary degree and say, I've done it. I've arrived. You have to keep nurturing it. Every day along the way, it's what life is all about. And the writer here in verses 4 to 8 is saying, if you don't move forward, if you don't get on with it, you will inevitably fall back like everything else in life. And not only can you not come back, you won't even want to come back. It's impossible to return you to repentance. So he gets there in verse 9. He says, but beloved, he makes this transition. What I've done over here, and you can follow on the board if you want. I've just made notes, various notes in each verse. One of the things we're starting to do in the ladies' Bible study is move from what we have been doing into the precept Bible study, which will begin November 8th under Sherry Klein and a few other ladies in our group. And it's just basic Bible study. It's observing, interpreting, and applying. It's what the Bible's for. Observe what it says, interpret what it says, and do what it says, right? I mean, if you're not going to do that, what's the point of reading it at all? That's the way that we move forward. So anyway, I'm just sharing with you along the way some of my own observations, interpretations with each verse. But he says there in verse 9, but beloved, he's making a transition right away. He's been warning these other people not to fall back. He's going to make this transition. He's going to speak now to those in his audience whom he knows are saved. Hence, it's going to become a very encouraging passage, I believe. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Speaking in this way is the way he's been talking to them. Probably somewhat passionately, with the Bible open, showing them the Old Testament, showing them where they've been wrong, talking to them like they're children, telling them they need to grow up. He said, even though we're speaking this way, we think better of you. Do you think he's literal? Or have you ever said that to an audience? How many of you teachers, you've taught school? How about if you've taught Sunday school? Just you've taught a group of people and you humor them by saying, now, I know for a fact that you're not going to be as bad as the class I had last period. You're humoring the audience, right? You don't know for a fact. You don't necessarily know anything. You're just trying to schmooze them and make them think, yeah, we're going to be better than the last one. And I'm not necessarily saying that's what he's doing, but he's not completely 100% confident. It's just the same confident that his audience is better. He's just talking to them that way. I would say that to our church. I'm confident that the people of Harvest Bible Church are going to rise up and actually become those workers in the harvest, where the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, that are going to go out and actually do something with the harvest that's available for us. But you, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. That's going to be, that means that he's speaking of apostasy in the previous passage. The previous passage, that controversial one, it's about falling away from what you once professed to be true in your life. That wasn't really true. But with you, we're talking about salvation. So let's move on, he's saying, to salvation. A couple of my, and I always think it's good to make at least two or three observations from each passage. All I said there in point one is he transitions away from those that would be apostate in the second one. Whereas apostates are immature and have nothing to show for their faith, true believers do things that are in keeping with salvation. I think it's very obvious about apostates. When you see apostates, they may talk big. Always look at their lives, or would-be apostates. How do these people live? Now, if you're like me, you're like all Christians in the sense that when you notice people not doing the things you think they should be doing, what do you feel like you're doing to them? And you don't like to do that, right? So you'll think it, but you might not say it out loud. In your mind, you might be thinking, how can they really be Christians? How can I be a Christian? Should I be thinking this at all? Should I bring this up anywhere? I mean, after all, I did this, that, and the other. Let's turn the radio on and get rid of this thought and get that out of our minds. And yet, we're really being honest with ourselves, and that first thought is, this person isn't acting in accordance with the way they say they believe, so maybe it's not true. And I would hope that the next thought is always to your own life, where you think, I've done that before too. Would someone have thought that about me? But he's speaking to them. He's going to be a very encouraging pastor here, the writer. We're convinced of better things. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Well, what would you notice there? Some of the words that might jump out to you, some of the phrases. What do you see? Still ministering. I love that. What else? Work in the love of his name. What is that indicative of? Or shall I say, who is that indicative of? A true believer, right? Only true believers love Christ. Yet the problem is that some people act like they love Christ because their works look very loving, right? Yet they don't have the faith. And there's others that have faith but don't have the works. What's the ideal? Obviously, to have the faith and the works. So what he's saying is, this writer is saying, look, I know what you've done in the past. God is not unjust. I would say right off the bat that God is apparently a just God in the sense that he sees what we do. I put Christians who have served have Christ, have their works as proof of their salvation. And God never forgets these. That's pretty neat, that God would never forget my work. But let's go back to what I said earlier. What if you just do a bunch of good works when you're 25 years old and you say, okay, that stabilizes my faith that I expressed when I was, you know, right before I did those works. Now I'm free. What's that, Maddie?
I met your quota.
I've done what I need to do. I can do whatever I want to now. I said I love Jesus, and I did. I did some good works. Solved that. Checked that box off. So I do what I do. Who cares? Yeah, Rick? And yet people would have that attitude. Well, I did some good things. Even this audience might have thought that. But I think that's why it's important that we see the rest of that phrase. God is not going to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The writer is not simply talking about past actions, but ongoing actions as well. So I would say that's another indicator of what a true believer is. So when I say that, I'm asking you to think about your own life. Did I do a bunch of good works a long time ago? Did I think that secured my salvation? Or did that just create a hunger in me to do more? Not for the sake of doing more, but just because that was my service to Christ. But note, what's the specific service they did here? What is it? Serving the poor in Africa? Poor little kids who have no food in the jungles of South America? Fellow Christians. Is it okay to help feed orphans in Romania? Nothing wrong with it. Does it say that here? Does it say that anywhere in the New Testament? What's the primary goal of other Christians in our service but to serve the body of Christ? Certainly that's what he's saying here. My last point is Christians show that they love God when they show love to other Christians in need. I'll never forget, I was a professor at the College of Biblical Studies, and this guy, his name was Lonnie. And I haven't seen Lonnie since that one class that I taught in there. And every day after class, he said, I don't know if you'll ever know what you've done in my life just by telling me these things. He said, but I want, I'm trying to figure out how he said it. I want what you have. I want to be a part of what you're doing, what you're done. I want to take you to lunch. He said, I know it's silly, but I want to know that I fed you for a day. I want to know that I took care of you. That way I have a part forever in your life. I thought, wow, okay. Red Lobster right around the corner over here. What better way? No, we went to Quiznos every day, which is fine. I thought, you know, this is a guy that he wants to serve Christ by serving someone that he respected or that he liked, that helped him. And I would say that is probably, and do I look like I need food? I mean, you might, if there was a food that made someone taller, yeah, I would need that. But I don't need it for the other way. I don't look like I need that. I don't have that need, quote unquote. I can miss a few meals and be perfectly fine. But is what he did, according to this passage, better that he did that for me or to feed a poor child in Africa? According to this passage, it was to feed the well-fed pastor. For the motivation that he had, which was to take part in someone who's preaching the gospel. I mean, isn't it great when you, at the end of your life, you can say, you face God, hey, Lord, look, here's my record, here's my resume. Fed the saints. What does, when Jesus comes back in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep from the goats. What's the distinguishing characteristic between the sheep and the goats? What is it? The sheep not only follow him, but what did the sheep do when he's separating them? He starts talking to them. They know his voice. You're in John 10. They fed the poor. They visited people in prison. They clothed the naked. He's separating them and they say, when did we clothe the naked? When did we? No, he's saying, this is what you did to me. And he says, they say, well, when did we do this to you? And he said, whenever you clothe one of my own, you clothed me. Whenever you fed me. So right there means that when we serve each other, other children of God, what are we doing? We're serving God. Does God need us? I mean, if Jesus were here, does he have any needs? No. Do his children have needs? Yes. It's amazing to me, and I love the heart of missionaries. I would never put the heart of a missionary down because they have a heart that I don't have. They want to go save the heathen and pagan. But do you know it's a higher calling to just serve the saints? To actually say you took part in serving one of God's children. That's pretty cool. Yeah, Bill?
I forgot the question.
Yeah, you guys over 70, I need to get with you right away. How old are you, Bill?
I'm 67.
All right, well, anyone over 66, I better get to it right away.
Should we have maybe like a badge or... We're a red
hat. Answer our questions right away, right? She's right back there in the middle there, JJ. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This passage is packed. We, meaning he and whoever he's writing, whoever his co-writer is, just so you know, my own opinion, I believe that there are at least two writers of Hebrews. I believe, and I have no proof. So when I say I believe this, I'm not saying you should believe it through what I've read and through some of the ways that these guys write. I would say that the two writers are Apollos and Barnabas, and that would just be two people that we know. They could be two completely other writers. Why do I think that? Well, they were both very well established Greeks. They knew the Greek language. They would have spoken and written in a classical form of Greek, which is what Hebrews is in. They speak in ways that Apostle Paul, that Paul and Peter do not. They say things various ways. The only two people in the Bible that fit it will probably be Apollos and or Barnabas. So when he says we, maybe it's both of them. Maybe it's two completely different people. But he's basically saying, and we desire that each of you should show the same diligence. What diligence? Of serving the saints, there in verse 10. Why? In order or so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Remember, that's the whole context. It's people that are falling away from the faith, and he's warning them not to. And people come to me. I had a lady come to me Sunday, right after church, crying. I don't think I'm a believer. Which is very convicting to me, because we've had people in the past come up and say, why are you always questioning our salvation? Why is it almost every other sermon you preach is questioning our salvation? I'm sorry. I really am. It's one of the things that's big on my heart to preach to that, because there's so many people who have been led, quote unquote, led to Christ that really have not ever come to Christ. Would you agree? So yes, I press that issue. Because I also see it as a counselor. I see people with various problems that are associated with them not knowing Christ, yet they think they do. So yes, I pressed that hard, and she came up and she said, there's no way I can be a Christian. I got into an argument with my son the other day, and he did something that wasn't in keeping with what it means to be a Christian. I mean, he was very disrespectful to me. And all I said was, that is not indicative of a Christian. And he heard me say, you're not a Christian. So later on, he said, Dad, please don't question that. I said, Daniel, that's not what I meant. I'm just saying, I'm trying to convict you that what you said to me is not indicative of one. I'm not saying you're not. I say things that aren't indicative of a Christian. And we all do. If you don't realize it, then you might do it again. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. But the full assurance of hope until the end, we can have full assurance that we're saved. Full. 100% assurance of it. One of my favorite messages to preach, and I did it just a couple of weeks back, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. I don't think any writer in the Scripture is more clear than Peter is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's what he says. When you get there, I'll read it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Speaking to Christians, he says that they're Christians. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. Notice here in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Why do we forget? Because we don't nurture things. We don't move forward. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. These are the ways in which you know for a fact that you are saved. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, the devil believes that too. Check that box. Do I believe he died for sins and whoever receives him is forgiven? Yes, check. The devil believes that too. So where do I go? What makes me different than him? When I say I believe something, I actually trust it and move forward toward following it. I have faith and I'm adding to it. I'm becoming a better disciple. I'm becoming more convicted of my sin. I love God's people, even when I don't necessarily like all their personalities, and I'm serving them. It begins in the home, does it not? It begins, if you're married, with your spouse. And I say your spouse even before your children. Don't start with your kids if you have a spouse. You begin with your spouse, loving your spouse. You know that, ladies, you're not even told to love your husbands, are you? Isn't that interesting? You're never told to love them. You're to be taught to love them, because you have to be taught. You're told to respect your husband. And the husband is told to love the wife. And when those work together, it's a pretty good marriage, wouldn't you say? And when they get out of whack, it's not so good. What are you saying?
He has to tell us five times, what's that
saying? If he has to tell us five times, to love your wife, tell us five times, it means you better love your wife, right? Is it hard to love your wife?
Not this one.
Not hard. And it is not hard for a man to love a wife, no doubt. Mike, you're not going to throw an exception in there, are you? Okay, good. Good point. She walked behind you. Pretty radical, wasn't it? Love this lady that you're treating like a second-class citizen. And she's to respect you. Well, that wasn't hard for her because she had to do that anyway, right? Tammy? Yeah.
And I don't disagree with that, but where do you see that is a higher calling?
Than feeding the poor in Africa?
Right.
Because I don't see the feeding the poor in Africa in the New Testament.
Well, what about the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Well, helping somebody who's your neighbor. The question is, who's my neighbor?
Right.
And the answer was, whomever could be your enemy. It's showing love for that. Different context, but it certainly doesn't say, I mean, the two guys that walked by him were rebuked for it. But I would say no doubt about it that the one who is serving God's children has a... Sure. Well, I'm not putting that down. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I would never say not to do that. But I...
Let me just preface this. This is coming from the mother of
Yes. In Jamaica, right? Philippines? Jamaica. Yes. Yeah, no doubt. And so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the other countries and share the gospel. There are people that are lost too. I mean, these are some of my greatest heroes. William Carey is one of my greatest heroes. The guy just out of nowhere said he wants to go to India. Who picks India? In the 1800s. But he did. I mean, these are great godly people, so I'm not putting it down. But in our society, in the Bible church, put it this way, in the Bible church, missionaries that go abroad are seen to be way up there. And those of you, like me, who stay in this country, yeah, that's where all the money is already. Why are you here? I hate that. I despise it. This country is still on this globe. And there are plenty of unsaved people here. What's worse is they think they're saved. What's worse is they think they're saved. Many. You know, because they're Republicans or they live in the Bible Belt. In that case, half the country thinks they're saved because they're Republican, right? Yeah, Dean? I know her personally. And yes, I've been in 2 Peter with her many times. And I have no doubt in my mind that she is. And I don't think that anyone begins to cry and worries about their salvation if they're not saved already.
I agree with that.
I just don't think people that aren't saved care.
They don't care.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Ron. That's right.
They sold what they had. They fed, they met the needs of the people who believed in Christ.
Absolutely. They made sure the church was taken care of, and they went out and told the world about Jesus. So it's not a negation of one. And that's all I'm saying is that sometimes one is way off. They're balanced. We need to go tell the lost about Jesus. And we need to make sure we're taking care of God's people. I agree. It's not right. There's some tweaking to be done in both areas. Well, let's move back to verse 11. We want each one of you to show the same diligence. Why? So that you realize the full hope until the end. I hope that it is our goal, our prayer, that we be found serving on the day we die. Till the day we die. It's one of the reasons people today, I hear people bring up retirement. Some people go off the deep end yelling at you. I don't believe in retirement. Retirement's not in the Bible. Shouldn't we be retiring? It's perfectly fine to retire. If you don't want to go to work every day and you don't have to, you shouldn't do it. But neither should you go join the country club and play golf every day of your life when you could be serving the saints. I mean, just mowing the yard at the church. Getting a drink of water to the person mowing the yard. Richard, I'm trying to help you out over there. Serving those who serve. It's a spiritual gift, service, is it not? Verse 12. So that. Let me see if I had any notes here in verse 11 I wanted to talk about. Serving the saints not only glorifies God, he gives a full assurance of hope until the end. The writer was not telling the people to rest on their past deeds, but to continue in them for their full assurance. I mean, it's a continuation. That's what Peter says. It's move on to them. And those of you who are growing in these qualities, this is the assurance that you go to bed with at night. You don't come up and say, I don't think I have this. This young woman who told me this, bless her heart, was saying things like, but I yell at my kids. I said, well, if you yell at your kids, then aren't we all going to hell? And then I brilliantly said, show me some place in the Bible where yelling at the kids is actually wrong. I don't see anything. Yelling is not bad in and of itself. Sometimes it feels good. And show me in the Bible where it's not wrong to kick the cat. I knew I'd get you there, Sherry. A man's got to relax. Yeah, it's in there somewhere. If you tell that to most people, they'll say, well, it's in the Bible. The point being is that she was struggling with the same sins that you and I struggle with. She said, well, I'm doing the things I hate. Hey, Romans 7. Doesn't Paul make us all feel better right there? And then let me take that rabbit trail for a second, Romans 7, where Paul says something along the lines of, I do the very thing I hate. That which I hate, I keep on doing. Now, there's two ways to take that. And there's only one right way. There's two ways. One of the ways is Paul liked women, so he had sex with everyone that he saw, but he hated to do it. Or Paul didn't like to curse, but he decided to curse every chance he got. One option. Next option, and I might say this in the context, he brings up coveting. I believe Paul, because he brings it up on three occasions in the New Testament. Of all the sins he could talk about, he brings up coveting every time. Let me chase this for a second. This is a man who gave up everything. He had no wife. He had no children. And he walked around preaching the gospel. No doubt, just like in any church today, you would see people with large homes or families. And you might think, wow, I wish that was me. I wish I had a nice house like that. I wish I could lay my head in a nice warm bed at night. Paul made tents. That wasn't a big job that took a college degree to do. It wasn't a high-paying thing. Paul had nobody. He was lonely. He would have looked upon everybody else's life and at least had the temptation of wanting what they have. Now, folks, disagree with me if I'm wrong, but there's no way to get out of that. There is no way, at least not for the inkling of a second, to notice what other people have and want it. Am I right? If someone's got a bigger and better house than you, you notice it. And you might covet it for a second or a day. Or the rest of your life. Someone might have a better looking spouse. They might have more well-behaved children. They might have a better education. And you'll look at these things and you will covet it. I think that's the second option there that Paul is saying is, look, I'm doing the things that I can't stop and yet I hate them. I hate it when I covet. I hate it when I see the things. He's a human being. Or I hate it when I see another human being and I feel hatred. Or I judge them for the way they look or the way they talk or what they've done. How many of us struggle with these things? How many of you hate these things? So I told her, I said, look, it's not like you're doing the things that are willful sins. She said, I'm fighting back all the things that are going inside of me. I don't always want to love my children. I don't always want to do the right things. Yeah. And that's the sacrifice of it when you do it anyway. I don't think that you should love everything that you do. I've prayed before, Lord, I want to love giving you my money. I want it to be a lot of fun to write a check. I want it to be a lot of fun to do, to be busy 100 hours a week. And when I'm the most tired, I want it to be a lot of fun to talk to another person. Or I want it to be a lot of fun to drive down to the medical center on a rainy day in February. I want to love that. Well, what if God made all those things fun? And I just loved every aspect of being a pastor. Well, where would the sacrifice be? Where would the sacrifice be if I loved every single thing about my kids and my wife? The sacrifice is the worship. It's when you're doing things you don't want to do all the time. It's when you're loving your wife's men when she's not lovable.
Fake it till you feel it.
Fake it till you feel it. I would never argue with Maddie because she is a Yankee from Jersey. And she will kick my tail even in her wheelchair. No doubt about it. Yeah, you're right. Fake it till you feel it. And if you don't feel it, keep faking it, right? That's the sacrifice. That's the love as a verb. Anyway, all of that is to say, that's what I told her. You're going to keep feeling it. You're not going to get it right. Apparently she thinks, as many Christians think, is that sometime, at some point, I'm going to be just like all the other people that I see at this church that apparently have it together. Or like you, Lance, who seems to have it together. Hey, let me tell you how I really feel. Go ask Monica, a closer friend of mine than maybe any, her and her husband Nick. Know me, they're the I let my hair down with people. Now, there's no second side of me, but I can be me there and I'm not worried about the judgment. They know things about the things I struggle with and gripe about. And they're still my friends. So it's not that we have it all together. No one would say we have it all together. Yet some people believe when they see that Sunday persona that everybody has it together but me. They must be Christians and I'm not. We need to be more real with each other, don't you think? Make people like this feel a little bit better. All right, I could go on and on. I will not. We are looking for, I think that the pastor here, the writer of Hebrews, is really encouraging his audience, encouraging them to do in order to understand that they have this assurance. And the doing is not about going and adding to anything. It's about doing that which is natural as a Christian, as a believer, to serve the saints. And do it so that you not be sluggish. Verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, you do things so that you don't become sluggish. I've already made that point. If you're not doing what you need to do, you'll become sluggish. If you don't make it a point to go to church every Sunday, for instance, what's going to happen? You'll skip one. You'll skip two. And if you have children, they notice, well, it must be optional. It must not be a big deal. Mom and Dad don't go every week. Dad thinks it's okay to play golf on Sundays. I guess it's okay for me. So we send these messages to our kids. And when we're not keeping ourselves sharp, we become dull by default. So that's what he's saying, so that you don't become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I love throughout Scripture where the word imitate shows up. It shows up, sometimes Paul says it, imitate me. You ever tell your kids, do what I say, not what I do? You're a lousy parent. No, it's true though, we've said that. You kind of say it with a laugh. Look, I know I said it. Do what I say, don't say what I do, but don't do what I do. But that's all wrong, isn't it? We should be able to tell our kids, I should be able to tell everyone in the church, do what I do. Be an imitator of me. And my life ought to be so unscathing, or at least so above reproach, that I can say that and truly believe that people can do what I do and not be in sin. And I would say that's true for every Christian. Do what I do. Get to know me. And then do what I do. And yet I struggle. Sometimes I turn, if somebody heard some of the songs I play on the radio, would that cause them to stumble? A gentleman visited our church a while back, and he made it very clear. He didn't. I mentioned to you one night a movie that I took Daniel to. He took note of that, and he took exception to it. And even though in my mind I thought, you know, lighten up, pal. On the other hand, on a real conservative, very edgy style, yeah, probably best I didn't, I guess. But I'm not convicted about it. Nor do I think I should be. But there's just these things that if I said, okay, imitate me and you see me in a PG-13 movie, that's all it was. And PG-13, in my understanding, can say GD once and I think can drop the F-bomb once. Is that right? They can do it twice now. The question put to me was, how many times can they say it, Lance, and it's okay to hear it? Good question, right? How many times is it okay? Well, if I play golf with someone and they keep dropping these words, there is a point at which I say, excuse me, I've listened to you for the first three holes now. Use the Lord's name in vain and use foul language. Can I ask you to stop? Yeah, there is a point at which I will tolerate it and then I will say no more. But I can't really stop them, can I? If they decide not to. But in a movie, I don't have to go at all. So anyway, when we tell people to imitate us, be careful. Better make sure your life is imitatable. Bill, do you remember your question?
Well, actually, it is. But I just wanted to comment on the sluggishness. You know, small business people say that if you're not growing, you're slowly dying. And I've been trying to spit that out so many times here this evening, because if you're not growing in your faith, you're slowly dying in your faith. Hmm. Talking about slipping away.
It works in all aspects of life, doesn't it?
Pardon me?
All aspects of life. It's the same thing, isn't it? If you're not growing, you're dying.
And I do remember my question.
Okay.
Want to hear it?
Yes, I do.
I'm not sure I want to ask it anymore.
All right. I'll let you decide.
Because it harkens back to earlier this evening when you were talking about, is it better to feed the hungry in South Africa or wherever than to care for the children of God? And are you saying that it's more important to nurture the Christianity than help them grow in their faith or bring them along in their faith somehow than it is to give them a hamburger?
Than it is to what?
To give them a hamburger.
No, I'm not saying one's better than another.
Okay.
Nor will I conclude that tonight.
But to help Christians.
Serving Christians was a high priority in the early church. It is the doctrine, the didactic teaching of the New Testament is to serve the saints. It is what we're rewarded for in the end, serving the saints. It's helping God's people. I'll give you an example. Bo Alexander. I say it every time. Bo Andrews is his name. He's my good buddy and he's the youth minister. Bo and my son Daniel, Bo loves Daniel. Daniel loves Bo. And Bo makes it very clear that he loves Daniel, and he invests in my son, and has the last few years, and others have too. I mean, Nick Bartholomew is another great example and influence on my son's life, and that means the world to me. And you, if I put that to you, and I said, "Look, who has made an influence on your child? Would you appreciate that? Especially if they just tell your kids what you've been telling them, right? That's what you want everybody to do. You tell them what I've been telling them. They'll listen to you." And that means something to you. And so I think that's where he's going, is in serving God's people, you're worshiping God. We think it's better to go out and tell people that don't know about God the gospel. I don't think either one's better or worse. I just don't want to see the service of the saints to the saints ever be relegated to some secondary service. And in the Bible church, we're missionaries in the missionary movement of the day, it's relegated to Christians in the United States. They've got enough money. They've got enough service. You don't need to do anything with them. They're already here. We're going abroad. Right. We're up here. You're down here.
When they go abroad, though, are they trying to find the unsaved elect?
Missionaries are not real prone to use the word elect.
Okay.
But they are out there to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least the good ones I know. Hope that it sticks. And look for opportunities to do so. Yeah, Johnny?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, the tithe that God commanded the Israelites to give went to the priest to the upkeep of his sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't go to the Gentiles.
That's right. It was almost a tax. Worked like a tax. The tithe itself was upwards of almost 30% of the income of any regular Jew, and it went to the service of the temple, which was already pretty ornate. And the priests and the Levites, and many of them were overweight anyway. But that's where it went. The free will offerings also went to that. You could help others if you wanted, but you're right. You're right on. Kind of the model that came here, that came into the New Testament. Yes, Bonnie.
But in the New Testament, when at the end, before Paul goes back,
No, it's for the hungry people in the Jerusalem church. It's for the Christians. He took up the offering from the Gentile churches to get to Jerusalem and help the Christian church there. It's very specifically. There you go. I think you're 100% right. What do you see there in the last phrase of verse 12? Inherit the promises. What's the first thing you think of? What promises is he talking about? Okay, eternal salvation, because there's a promise of eternal salvation. When you think promise in the Bible, who comes to your mind? Abraham. At least if it doesn't, then as of tonight it should. Because when we're talking about God's promises, they were funneled through one man. And they spread out to everyone, but through the one man, Abraham. So when he goes into that the discussion of Abraham, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, and he's talking about inheriting the promises, verse 12, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Always reminds me of that old movie with George Burns. Oh God, right? Puts his hand on the Bible, said, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? He says, so help me. That's what God does. There's no one higher than God to swear by. So he swears by himself. God makes a promise to Abraham. You're going to have land, seed, and a blessing. Nations are going to come from your loins. The promised seed will come through you. All this land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea down to Egypt, yours forever. Everything promised to Abraham. And God said, wasn't contingent. I swear it and I give it to you on oath. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That's what God said. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So here's the question. If you know anything about Abraham, when did Abraham get this promise? How old was he? No, not yet. How old was he initially? Younger. He was 75 years old when he got the promise. And how old was he when he had the baby? Roundabout. 9,900 years old. How long is that to wait? 25 years. Good question. Did he get, I mean, he's got one kid, a promise, Isaac. And then God tells him to do what with Isaac? Kill him. That's got to be odd. Wait a minute, this is the son of promise and you want me to kill him? But what did Abraham think, according to Hebrews 11? Surely God's going to raise him up. Because he can't promise and give me a nation through this son if he's dead. So he had this faith. But the point being is that he waited 25 years. To the point where it had to be an absolute miracle work of God for his wife, who was 90, to have a baby. He waited. Isn't that the hardest thing that we do? To wait. Lord, I asked for this like 10 minutes ago. 10 days ago, 10 years ago. I still haven't gotten it. What's the answer? Wait. Patience. I'll do it in my time. We tend to think that our requests are perfect. And that our timing is perfect. When in reality, it's all messed up. It's all selfish, isn't it? Look, thanks for the request, Lance. I heard you 10 years ago. I heard you 5 years ago. Frankly, I'm getting tired of hearing you. I heard the request. Now, that's on one hand. On the other hand, it's keep doing it, Lance. If you keep doing it and pressing it, then you're thinking about it. I'll give it to you. It's either or. I think sometimes you can lay a prayer request in God's lap and say, I'm done with it. Here's what I want. It's yours. I know you're not going to forget it. Or you can pray about it every day the rest of your life. Either way, God hears. And that's the thing. Abraham had to wait. And he's the king of our faith. He birthed the king of our faith, I should say. But he's the one we go back to. He's that man who believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. I will surely multiply you. And so having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. So how are you waiting? Folks, quit waiting. Let me throw this out. This is a Lanceism. I think it's biblical, but I'm going to throw it out as a Lanceism. If you're praying for the salvation of another individual, how often you pray is not going to determine when or if they are saved. It's not going to determine whether or not God is listening to you. Praying for the lost is a good thing. We should pray for the lost. But is it God's will that everyone be saved, even your lost spouse or lost children? Is it His will? You don't know, do you? So you what? You continue to pray? Leave it in God's hands. Maybe they're not. But you're not going to be caught not praying about it. Or you're going to pray about it and say, I leave it in your hands. Lord, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. Whatever you do to your glory. Whatever we do, if you're going to wait patiently, if you think waiting patiently for 25 years for the conversion of a loved one, and it doesn't happen, if this makes you bitter towards God, shame on you. You don't understand God very well. I've given you examples in the last couple of weeks of some people that have apostatized from this church over the last few years. And on both occasions, it was because the husbands did not do what the wives had been praying that they would ultimately do. One of them would not convert to Christianity, and she just finally had it. And her excuse was, I've done what I was supposed to do, and I'm sick of this. And she's out. The other one was the same way. It wasn't a conversion for her. Her husband was clearly converted, but he wasn't acting in ways that she thought he should act. And it wasn't even an immoral way. And she said, I've had it. Her words were, I have done my time. I have prayed my prayers, and I've not gotten it. I'm going to do what I want to do now. So if that's what your patience is, you're waiting for someone to be manipulated by your prayers, don't do that. You might not get anything. If God promises you something and you're waiting on it, then you'll get it. If you're waiting on it. Kathy.
God knows what we want before we pray for it, so maybe we should pray that we recognize what He wants instead of Him recognizing what we want.
I like that.
Are you saying that God is not Santa Claus?
And He knows what we need. And He knows the good and perfect will. If we recognize His will, would that change our prayer lives?
It should. Why would you keep asking for something if you know that He knows whether you're going to get it and what you need?
There you go. Any of you praying for world, not world peace, but world peace? It's a frivolous, ridiculous prayer. There will be no world peace until Christ comes again. And then even after He comes, there's a rebellion in 1,000 years for your premillennialists like me. And then there's not. It's not a prayer you pray. Pray God's will. The more you know about God's will, the better you pray. So what do you got to do to know God's will? What's the answer to every question in here? Read the Bible. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, those two unchangeable things, by the way, are His promise and His oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope before us. God has promised. He's sworn on oath. My promises are that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Always ask somebody who's questioning your salvation, do you believe that? Yes, then you are saved. What does it take to be saved? It means you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, not everyone who does is actually saved because they don't really believe on Him. But that is what it means to be saved. And God has promised, as part of His promise, as part of what He promised Abraham, that seed is the fulfillment of the seed of what God promised Abraham, Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on Him and you will be saved. And insofar as we do that, we are Abraham's children. And God has sworn this. Remember how He swore to Abraham? He cut the animals in half. He walked through them. Did Abraham walk through those animal halves? Why not? He was unconscious. God put him to sleep. What does that mean? It means that God will keep His end of the deal whether man does or not. It's all on God. He said, I promised I'll do it, and I don't have to shake a man's hand, because when we shake hands, we're both agreeing to keep our end of the bargain. God said, all the bargain's with me. I'm doing it. It's my promise. You'll get it. Believe on the one I send, and you shall be saved. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul. Even the word anchor sounds tough. Anchor of the soul. And in that day, I was reading today, many of the Greeks used that. It was their big symbol for power and stability, an anchor to the soul. Of course, if you have a ship, you put the anchor keeps the ship from straying away. Our hope, the hope that we have that God's promises will be fulfilled, is our anchor. It's not a wish, it's a hope. Hope in the Bible is always, you can scratch out every word for a hope, for hope, and put assurance. It's the same thing. That's what biblical hope is. It's assurance. Our assurance is that God doesn't lie. And no matter how many things you've done wrong. God doesn't lie. He has saved us by our faith. And this is an anchor to our soul. It means you can sleep at night. It means you don't worry about what you did. You know that you are saved. Both sure and steadfast. One which enters within the veil. Let me just bring this up real quick. Verse 19. Do you think the writer could have been any more certain about the certainty of God's promises in verse 19? This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. He is saying we have absolute 100% certainty that we are saved, that God doesn't lie. This is absolute assurance of salvation. And he uses this phrase, and one which enters within the veil. That's a reference to the high priest who would once a year enter into the veil on the Day of Atonement and offer atonement for sins, for that year's worth of sins. All the sins that weren't forgiven were atoned for on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur on your calendar. Well, that's a high priest. He's got to go do that every year. Before he does it, he's got to make sacrifices for himself because he's a sinner who's our great high priest. And what veil did he enter into? He entered into the heavens. And he sat down, according to Hebrews 1, at the right hand of God. What do you do after you finished your work? You sit down. Kick your feet up. I'm done. That's Jesus sitting down. It's finished. I went through the veil. I'm not going back through there next year to resave anybody. You don't have to go to Mass to be resaved every other time you sin. I did what I did one time. When you believe in me, you are saved forever. This is God's promise. God doesn't lie. Therefore, we sleep at night because we have a hope. It's the anchor of our soul. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not the high priest of Judaism who came from Levi's loins. That high priest dies, just like man does. Does Jesus die? Melchizedek, there's no record of his death. There's no record of his genealogy. We'll look at that next week in chapter 7. But we're talking about our high priest who precedes the Levitical priesthood, precedes Aaron, who doesn't go past the veil and have to do it once a year. He went into heaven after he made sacrifice for sins one time. And God doesn't lie. Has he ever lied? Okay. And I'm guessing he won't. And this is the anchor to our soul. This is our hope. This is our assurance. So yes, you might say, I'm not sure I'm saved. But when you understand the gospel, you'll know for certain that you are. And there are no questions. There's just the Romans 7. I keep doing what I hate that I do. And what does Paul say at the end of Romans 7? Same thing I tell you almost every Sunday. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're a wretched sinner, every last one of you. You stink, you're no good, you do what's wrong all the time, especially you, Tom.
Thank you,
Les. All of us. Yes, hey, I'm here to give warm fuzzies. But here's why you'll go away worshiping. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. From here to eternity. Our eternity has already begun because we believe the one God sent to save us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement, the reminder of things we already know. Jesus, our one and only Savior. There is no one who compares. There is no one who could take our sins away except the perfect Lamb of God. Thank you, Lord, for becoming man. Thank you for coming down here and identifying with our sins, identifying with who we are, for bearing what we've done. You took it for us. And Lord, I pray that as we are reminded what wretches we are, that we would only do that, not to feel bad, but that we would only do that insofar as we could look to you for being such a good God to save such wretched people. Lord, I pray that we would be about the task not only of serving your people, but of having a heart for the lost and in every opportunity we're given to give them the gospel so that they too can share in the hope and the joy that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.